So, Luke chapter 7 is where we're at, if you want to follow along. If you remember, we made it partway through Luke 7 last week with Jesus has done a couple miracles. Of course, he's done a lot of miracles, but last week in Luke chapter 7, first, there is a man who's a Roman centurion, has a servant that is gravely ill, and he asks the religious leaders to go ask Jesus to come heal him, which, of course, the religious leaders don't like Jesus, but they like this man, a centurion, which is very strange because he's not typical. Most of them hated the Romans, but this man loved Israel, had actually built a synagogue for them, and so they came to Jesus asking if he would do this. They said, "This man is worthy for you to do this thing, to heal his servant." But on the way there, the centurion had sent someone ahead and told Jesus, "Look, you don't need to come here. I didn't come myself because I'm not worthy to be in your presence, and you don't need to come to my house. I understand how this works because I'm a man under authority, because I am submitted to Caesar's throne. When I say go, the people under me go, and when I say come, the people under me come. And I understand who you're submitted to. I understand your throne of authority, so you don't need to come to my house and touch this guy or do anything special. You just need to say the word right here, and he'll be healed." And Jesus marvels. I haven't seen faith like this in Israel, and that did it. Healed the man's servant. Then the next day, they take a day trip. Jesus and his disciples, a lot of followers, a whole bunch of them, they head out to the city of Nain, which is 20-some-odd miles away. They're walking all day. And it just so happens, and nothing just so happens, in case you wondered, there's no such thing as just so happens. Jesus and his entourage are entering the city at the same time a funeral procession is coming out. And there's a woman there who's lost. She's a widow. She's lost her son. They're taking him out to bury him. There is much weeping and mourning. And so you have this Jesus, happy, fun, Lord of light, only son of the Father, meeting sorrow, death, dead only son of the mother. And he comes up, stops the funeral procession, which you never do, touches the funeral litter there, and raises him from the dead, calls out to the man, and then he comes back, the young man, gives him to his mother, and there's this amazing scene. And so it ended right around verse 16. It says, "There came fear on all. They glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, that God has visited his people. And the rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." I mean, when you're raising someone from the dead, that's big news. Big news. And that's spreading. And it's in light of that, verse 18, it says, "And the disciples of John," that would be John the Baptist, "showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." John the Baptist. Remember what's happened at this point. John the Baptist came first, born first. Elizabeth and Zacharias, his parents, old, very old. Zacharias, a priest, goes into his service in the temple and is visited by an angel. Gabriel shows up and actually tells his dad, "Your wife in her old age is going to have a child. Going to name him John. He's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah." Zacharias, holy man that he is like, "You got to be kidding me. And, you know, you got to give me a sign. I mean, how's this going to happen?" And Gabriel is, you can almost hear it in his voice. He's incensed. "Are you kidding me? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." And it's almost as if he says, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard anybody say. In fact, that's so stupid, you're not going to say anything else until it comes to pass, just so you can think about those last words." And so Zacharias is unable to speak for like the next 9 months. But there's miraculous stuff happening around his birth. He goes, John grows up, he's a man of outdoors. He lives in nature, he's out in the wilderness, we're told he's a hairy guy, he's wearing camel's hair and leather, he's eating locusts and wild honey. He's just this Grizzly Adams kind of a guy. And his ministry starts, he's out in the wilderness by the river, and his ministry was pretty much a one-worder. It was repent. And he's telling everybody, look, the Messiah is coming. You need to get right. You need to get right with God. We all have to repent. And he starts baptizing people in the baptism of repentance, which for the Jews, they understood baptism. If you weren't a Jew and you recognized Judaism as the true religion, you wanted to proselytize into Judaism, part of that would include baptism, like the idea that you need to be cleansed from who you are. John starts saying, you guys need to repent. And people are coming out to hear him. He's talking bold. He's saying all of these things. And he's baptizing hundreds and thousands down in the Jordan River. And then as he's in the process of doing that, Jesus shows up one day. And he comes to John to be baptized. And John says, what are you doing? I need to be baptized of you. You should be baptized of me. And Jesus says, no, this needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness. All of these other people, of course, are being baptized as a sign that they need to repent from their sin. Jesus is being baptized. He's got no sin. He's being baptized to identify with all of us. It's like giving the sign that, yes, I am human. I am here. I am one of you. I've come for you. And when that happens, we're told John sees this vision. He baptizes and the heavens open up. You've got the Son of God there getting baptized. You've got the Spirit of God descending, something visible and lights on him. And he hears God from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And John is blown away. And he knows, yeah, he's the Messiah. Jesus goes off into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. And there's a change because John has been preaching and saying, you know, the Messiah is coming in. And I tell you what, he's coming to clean house. He's going to purge the threshing floor. He's got his sickle in his hand. And there's going to be fire. And it's going to be, you know, and he's really talking this hell and brimstone kind of stuff. And then Jesus shows up. He's really not the hell and brimstone kind of guy. And this is kind of not what he was expecting. But I think he spends some time with the Lord. And when Jesus comes back, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I think he started to understand maybe there's something a little different here. And at that point, people leave following John, a lot of them, and they start to follow Jesus. John points him out as the Messiah. He still apparently has a couple people that follow him, but by and large, people have left him. In fact, John goes on to say, he must increase and I must decrease. Because it's not about me. This was my thing. My thing was to come first, to level the playing field, and to point to him. Well, John, part of his preaching, he told Herod, the ruler, dude, you married your brother's wife. That's so wrong. You can't do that. She left your brother to live with you, and she's your niece, which is just gross. And so John gets arrested. He's thrown in the dungeon, right? So you're John. You know, I mean, you were told, hey, this was a man sent from God. Your parents told you the story. Your father could eventually talk again after, you know, he was done being stupid. And they told you the story. There was an angel. They said, you're going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then he sees the Messiah. He has all this happen. He knows he's sent from God. He knows he's on this mission. And he still knows the Messiah is coming. And he's still thinking he's going to set things right. So he's bold. And he gets thrown in prison. And then it says this in Matthew 4:12. Now, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee. He moved. He left. And John's been in prison for 10 months in a dungeon. This is a guy who lived outside his whole life, eating bugs and honey, sleeping under the stars. Now he's in a dank basement, not seeing the sun. And he's been there for 10 months. That kind of stinks, you know? I don't think any of us have been most of us have not been in a dungeon, chained, you know, with no hope for 10 months. But he's questioning things. Because I'm sure he figured, okay, well, the Messiah's here, and he would have expected to hear, okay, Jesus is setting up his camp over here, and he's rallying the troops, and we're going to be storming the castle, and of course, you're the forerunner, you're going to be set free. And this is how it's going to be. Everybody recognize you're sent from God, right? You're God's guy on the scene. Instead, he's in a dungeon. And you know, some of us have been in prison. We have been in prison to sin. We've put ourselves in prison, right? We got hooked on something. We got hooked on drugs. We got hooked on booze. We got hooked into a bad relationship. We got hooked into a horrible friendship. We got hooked into taking something that wasn't ours. We got hooked into doing something illicit. And many of us have put ourselves at times in a place where we seem completely hopeless, where we have no way to get out of it. This guy's in prison because he did what God said. That's a lot harder. And things aren't going like he thought they were going to go. And he expected, being a follower of God and being God's guy, that life was going to be nice. And that he was going to have, okay, maybe not easy street, but come on. I'm in the dungeon. I did what you said, God. Why is this not working out? Why are you not doing what I thought you were said you were going to do? And for all of us, look, when you turn to follow Christ, you know, you give him your life, and then you start reading his word, and it's full of promises. And, well, if I just pray, then everything's going to be right with my marriage, and it's going to be cool. If I just do the right thing, if I just send my kid to the right school, or I don't send them to school, or I do whatever, then they're going to turn, or I get them into youth group, they're going to turn out okay, and they're not going to go wacko and be little rebels. If I just follow you, it's going to go great at my job, and people are going to see a difference in me, and my friends are going to turn. And when it doesn't happen that way, when things go really badly, and you feel like you're in the middle of despair and God is not moving, you doubt. Is it even worth it? Why did I even do this? What is the point? Did I hear wrong? Did I misunderstand? I thought this was the right thing to do. Why is it so stinking hard? Well, this guy is the epitome of someone who had every promise and every indication, and he had visual and audio signs that none of us ever had. He had a miraculous birth. He heard from God, and yet now, 10 months later, he's sitting in prison, and he's thinking, did I get this wrong? Did I get this wrong? And so he's still got a couple guys, thank the Lord, who are faithful to him. And they're allowed to at least see him in prison. And he says, you need to go ask Jesus if he's the right one, or should we be looking for someone else? And so they go to Jesus. And at first he doesn't answer their question. Instead, he starts doing what Jesus does. He heals people. He ministers to people. He preaches the good news to people. And then as an answer, Jesus says, you go your way and you tell John what things you have seen and heard. He doesn't say, you go back and you give, I need you to go back and correct John's theology. I need you to understand, obviously, I mean, yeah, he's John the Baptist, but he's got some theological misunderstandings, and what he really needs is more knowledge. He really needs more understanding of the scriptures. So I would like you to go here. Let me tell you exactly what the future is going to be, and let me tell you about the tribulation period and how long it's going to be and when the church is really going. And let me tell you this, and let me tell you the spiritual law. He doesn't say any of that. How about you just go back and you tell John what it is you've seen and you've heard? See, for you and I sometimes, when we're called to go talk to somebody, or we think about maybe I'm supposed to tell somebody, typically we immediately feel inadequate. I don't know enough. I don't understand everything. Some of this stuff is just a mystery to me. A lot of this stuff is just, how can I talk to anybody? I need to know more before I can tell anybody. He never asks you to tell anybody anything you don't know. What he asks us to do is say, well, just tell them what you've seen and heard. Tell them about your experience with Jesus. That's what he's saying to these guys. You've been here for an hour. You've seen me heal people. You've heard me preach the gospel. Why don't you go back and tell John that? Tell him that the blind can now see, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, that the deaf can hear, that the dead have been raised, and the poor are hearing the gospel. See, he knows enough about John to know John has spent some time in the scriptures. And John would know about Isaiah 61, where it was written hundreds of years earlier that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He'd know about Isaiah 33, where it said, strengthen the weak hands, confirm your feeble knees, say to them that are fearful, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense, but he'll come to save you. And then, when that happens, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will sing, and water will break out in the wilderness, streams in the desert. And John wouldn't understand, yeah, he's doing all the things that the Messiah was supposed to be doing. The Messiah was not supposed to be overthrowing Rome. The Messiah was not supposed to be pulling John out of prison. And on some level, what he's saying to John is, this bigger picture you don't understand, John. And Rome is not the biggest oppressor that there is on the planet. And those prison bars are not the worst thing in the world. There are bigger things that I'm here to do. Now, one thing that is important to note, okay? Any of you guys ever doubt? Any of you ever doubt? I mean, come on, God, right? Any of you ever get mad at God? Come on. It's not like he doesn't know, right? Like I don't want to say it because he knows. Come on. You're human. He understands. One thing you don't see here, and I don't think you see anywhere, you never see anybody rebuked. He never gets angry because of your doubt. There are times when he says to his disciples, oh, you of little faith. I think that's more an admonishment or an encouragement. Like, come on, guys, you know better than that. You know better than that. Remember. Do you remember all the things I've done in the past? And now you think this is going to be a problem? And I think he does that sometimes. But he understands. And to be honest with you, I can tell you this with all authority. When someone is doubting, when someone is in despair, they're not looking for you to come correct their theology. They're not. I think more than anything, the best we can do is to empathize, not to tell them this is only for a season. John's wasn't. John's, that was the rest of his life, was where he is. The only time he gets out of there is when his head is on a plate. Okay? That was his season. Sometimes I think people just need to know that God still loves you and there's a bigger picture. And you don't see it all yet. You will. But you can trust him. He's been faithful thus far. Then they leave, and then Jesus starts to talk to the people around him about John. After saying, blessed is he who shall not be offended in me, in what I came to do, in the mercy I'm showing others. And that is offensive, by the way. If we get to the next piece, there is a person who is offended by the mercy that Jesus shows. But it says, when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. Well, would you go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken with the wind? What did you go out to see? A man in clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. Would you go out to see a prophet? Oh yeah, and I'll say unto you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written. This is the prophet that's actually been prophesied about. It's from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say, and I'll explain it in a minute, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I don't like this. This smacks a lot of part of Job. Anybody read the book of Job before or been through Job, right? Job is an interesting book in that we see behind the curtain. You have Job, God actually initiates. He's got all of the angels coming to him, and actually Satan comes to him, and he asks him where he's been. He says he's been, you know, running back and forth on the earth. And God initiates a conversation and says, have you seen my boy Job? There's nothing like him. He is righteous. He eschews evil. He loves me. He worships me. He's a great guy. God starts this conversation. And the devil says, well, yeah, because look at everything you've given him. Of course he's going to worship you. But I'll tell you what, you take his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, take his stuff. But here's the boundary. Don't touch him, okay? And then you see what the devil does to Job. One day, boom, all his flocks gone. Boom, one day, all his herds gone. Boom, his 10 children are feasting in a house and they all die. House collapses, they all die the same day. And Job, obviously extremely distraught, says, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So then we see behind the curtain again, God, Satan says, God says to him again, you see my boy Job? Told you, there's none like him in all the earth. Satan says, well, yeah, because you put a hedge around him. I can't touch him. But I tell you what, you let me hurt him personally, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, have at him. Just don't take his life. And so he hits him with these boils, these nasty, painful boils, to the point where he's taking broken piece of pottery and he's scraping these pussy boils and he's sitting on the ash heap and just, he's lost everything. His wife, and I think sometimes we come down too hard on his wife. His wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, let's get it over with, right? Because she's, you know, sent to encourage him. I know some of you guys can't understand that, but she's lost her 10 kids, okay? Any of you who've lost a child, you know, my heart goes out to you. To lose all 10 in one shot, how can you not say, God, why, right? And then Job goes on for like 38 chapters of just blah, where he has all these friends coming to him and telling him, well, obviously this is happening because you've sinned. You just need to repent. Because we know good stuff happens to good people. Bad stuff is happening to you. You're obviously a bad person. And Job is saying, I'm telling you, man, I did nothing. I just wish I could find out what's going on. I just would like to just ask God why. I would just like an answer as to why. 38 chapters of his friends saying stuff stupid. And then God shows up on the scene and says to Job, you want to know why? Okay, I'll tell you why. As soon as you answer a couple questions for me, where were you when I founded the earth? How are the stars hanging in heaven? And he basically describes the immenseness of the planet, the whole plan from beginning to end. He says, do you understand any of that, Job? And Job realizes, this is too big for me. I can't know the whole plan. I don't know the end from the beginning, and I don't know what my little part is. I am sorry. And God says, I accept that. And would you please pray for your stupid friends, because they're morons. But Job never reads the chapter. He never knows about what happens behind the scene. He doesn't know. He doesn't know that for the next however many thousands of years, people who are going through despair are going to read his book and find out that there is something happening behind the scenes that's bigger. He never hears it. John never hears that there's something bigger than all of this. All he's told is, this is what's going on. You tell him that. And then he starts bragging to everybody else about what a great guy this guy is, about how important he is, how he's the greatest among women. And I'm sure afterwards, we're all like this. How come I don't get to hear that there's nobody like me among women? How come I don't hear that? How come all I hear is plans too big for you? And if you read the book of Job, you get to the end, and yeah, all Job's stuff is restored. He gets new kids. Anybody who's ever lost a child, new kids are great. They don't replace the old ones. But Jesus is bragging on John. And he says, you know, you guys all went out and responded when he was preaching out by the water. What'd you go out there for? Celebrity? A fashion show? Did you go out to see him because he was wearing fancy clothes and he was one of the beautiful people? No. No, those people who are gloriously appareled and they live on niceties, they're in king's palaces. That wasn't John. Would you go out to see a prophet? Oh, yeah. He was a prophet, more than a prophet. He was the one that was prophesied of. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, it says the law and the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament, was until John, that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was the greatest. Jesus said he was the greatest, which is interesting because in John 10:41, it said John did no miracle. You look at the Old Testament, you got guys like Elijah calling down fire, raising people from the dead, Elisha raising people from the dead, parting the waters, doing all of these amazing things. And Jesus says, the greatest prophet there ever was never did a miracle. Never spoke in tongues. Never did. Why is John the greatest prophet? The reason why, as John goes on to say, he says, but all things that John spoke of this man, speaking of Jesus, were true. See, all of the Old Testament prophets, they have something in common. And it's the key. If you've ever read the Old Testament and you're like, I don't get this at all. You ever been in that place? You read a section and you're like, this just makes no sense to me at all. The key to the Old Testament is to understand that, you know, what Jesus said, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they are they that testify of me. Everything in the Old Testament, every weird, bizarre sacrifice they did, every purification ritual, every feast holiday that they celebrated in the Jews, everything that every prophet said along the lines was pointing to the one who would come, to Jesus. They were all, but they had bits and pieces and they didn't even understand it. A lot of times they said things and they're like, I don't even know what this is talking about. John, of all the prophets, had the clearest understanding, because while the rest of them could say things about what he was sort of going to be like, John the Baptist could say, that's him. He's the guy, and he's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He had the clearest picture. That's why he was the greatest prophet, because the clarity of his message. But then Jesus goes on, and he says, but he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, what does that mean? Well, a couple things. One, I think it's certainly, we have a clearer vision of who Jesus is in hindsight than John did, because he still didn't understand the whole picture. But Jesus says, among those that are born among women, and I think he's speaking of two different kinds, because everybody's been born among women, but we, if you become a Christian, what Jesus said in John 3, when Nicodemus comes to him, is unless you be born of water, the natural birth, and of the Spirit, unless you've been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. So, yeah, John hadn't been born again. That hadn't happened yet. That's later. So I think, you know, there is a difference in kind there. And then he was on to say in verse 29, the people that heard him, John, and the publicans, the worst of the worst sinners, they justified God. They actually proved what God said was true because they were baptized with the baptism of John. They responded. They did what he asked. But the Pharisees, the religious legalists, and the lawyers, the doctors of the law, again, the religious scholars, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized. They heard John's message. They understood what he was saying. But they didn't receive it. They didn't act on it. And they actually were acting against themselves. And the Lord says, well, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? Let me tell you what people today are like. And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace. Now, in that culture, you went to the market pretty much every day. There's no refrigeration. You're not bringing stuff home to throw it in your freezer, throw it in your fridge. You're going there killing animals daily, fresh. You go buy meat, it's hanging on a hook. And even at the time you go to buy it, there are flies on it. So if it didn't get bought and eaten that day, it was nasty the next day. So you were going every day. You bring it home, you eat, you get what you need for that day. And so, you know, it's kind of the common, It's like going to the beach here in the summer, you ladies. You take your kids to the beach. You know, you go there every day. The kids hang out. They play together at the beach, and they play games. And they, oh, I can't wait till tomorrow. Can we go to the beach again? You know, and the moms talk, and the kids run around and play together. That's what it was like in the marketplace. And they would be there, the marketplace, kind of the center of town, and they would see stuff going on. As you're there day to day, people would get married. Marriage procession would come through. Somebody would die, like the widow of Nain's son. They'd see the funeral procession go through. The kids are playing that. And so he says, you guys are like people, kids in the marketplace, and they're calling one another, and they say, well, we've piped unto you, and you haven't danced, and we've mourned, and you haven't wept. He says, you guys are like kids in the marketplace, and today they're saying, we want to play wedding. Let's play wedding, and we'll pretend and have a wedding march. And then tomorrow, we want to play funeral. Let's be sad. We'll pretend that we're wailing. And he said, today's generation is like little kids. And they say, well, we want to play this, and you wouldn't play with us. You know, I want to play funeral. Well, I want to play wedding. Well, you're not doing it like I want, and it's not what I expected. You're like little kids. He says, because John the Baptist came, and he didn't eat bread or drink wine. He lived this austere lifestyle out in the wilderness. He's eating bugs and honey. He's not partaking in any of the niceties or the luxuries of this world. And you guys said he's possessed. He's got a devil. That guy is nuts. To live out there eating, living like that. So then Jesus is the Son of Man comes along. I come along, and I'm eating, and I'm drinking, and I'm having a good time. I'm eating with everybody, and I'm rejoicing. And you guys tell me that I'm a gluttonous man. You call me a pig and a drunk. That's what it says, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. A friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. In other words, but you know what? Say what you want. The fruit of what John did and what I'm doing will prove what's actually right. Now it says, one of the Pharisees desired him that eat with him, and he went. Jesus always goes, okay? The tax collectors that were the worst sinners out there that would throw a party, that would be tax collectors and prostitutes, invite Jesus. Sure, I'd love to go. I'll come eat with you. It'd be great. Now, religious Pharisee invites him. And when we see this, I mean, he's invited. I don't think this was a genuine invitation. I think this was an invitation to try to trip him up. It was either to, maybe not. He does call him master at one point, which is kind of like teacher, but his actions, we're going to see in a second, kind of indicate that he doesn't have any great respect. This guy might be just like one of those collectors of celebrities.
Oh, we're going to have a few of the upper crust people over. We'll have Jesus come and we'll ask him a few questions, deep thoughts.
Because he has him over, but he doesn't treat him well. But Jesus, he goes. He'll go eat with anybody, which is encouraging to me, which means he'll come eat with me, he'll come eat with you. You invite him to your house, you invite him into your life, and he'll go. Doesn't matter why you're the worst of the worst or you think you're the best of the best, he'll go with you. And they sit down to eat. Now, when in this type of a meal, in warmer weather, they had kind of an outdoor courtyard. They would eat, and it seems the way this is described, they had a table that was called a triclinium, almost like a horseshoe, or right? And you didn't sit in chairs. Like you've seen the famous painting of the Last Supper, where they're all sitting in high back chairs. Not really theologically accurate at all. This would be a low table, and around the outside of the table would be like cushions or couches. And you'd recline. I mean, can you think of a better meal than that? You know, you just sit back and shovel it in. Yeah, and you're already stretched out, so it's not like you have to kick your chair back and undo your belt. I mean, you're already stretched out, so you can maximum pack your stomach. And they would sit around the outside of the edge of the table, and the servants could come in the inside and serve you and share table and all of that. Well, when an important person would have a feast like this was kind of like a banquet, Last Supper-ish, the poor folk and the local folk could come stand around the outside and listen. They couldn't eat. They couldn't speak, be part of the conversation. But when you had a great teacher there, everybody wants to hear it. And, you know, nobody's got a TV at this point, so what else are you going to do, right? Watch the grass grow. Hey, they're having, you know, Jesus is coming to this Simon the Pharisee's house. Let's go listen. Maybe we'll hear something. And so other people would come and stand around the outside, not be a part of anything, but just listening so they could learn something. So they're there, and there's a woman there. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. This is not Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12 that before Jesus is crucified, you know, cries and wipes his hair and breaks this expensive. It's not that. And there's no evidence that this is Mary Magdalene. We don't know who this woman is. This woman is never named. This woman never speaks. Well, she speaks very loudly, just with her actions, not with words. But she's there and she's a sinner. The indication is she's a notorious sinner. Every indication is that she's a prostitute. She's there, her hair is down. In that culture, for a woman to have her hair down without her husband around in public like that means she is not. She's not the most respected woman. And they're going to see in a second, and Simon's like, I know what kind of woman. Everybody knows that woman's name. She's out in the corner. How can we not know her? You know, the thing that we forget sometimes in our culture, nobody grows up wanting to be a prostitute. What do you want to do when you grow up? I want to be an astronaut. I want to be president of the United States. I want to be a hooker. Nobody says that. Nobody starts out that way. Little girls, do they dream of the prince that's going to come and they're going to be a princess, you know, as they sing, let it go, right? I mean, they sing their Frozen song and they dream of being the princess and he comes on a white horse or a caribou if it's that show or whatever, you know, and saves them. Or maybe they just dream about, you know, some guy coming and they get to have someone who loves them and it's just thinks they're the greatest thing that ever walked the face of the planet. But stuff happens in life. Very frequently, someone who ends up as a prostitute gets that way because of things that were done to them. Sometimes they make bad choices too, and one thing leads to another, and they find themselves in a place where they never wanted to be. And they've made a name for themselves, and they can never get away from it. And people treat them like a thing, like an object to use to gratify themselves. A woman like that normally wouldn't even want to come into a place like this. Why would you go there to a religious guy's house when everybody knows who you are and what you've done? And yet she hears Jesus is going to be there and she goes. This isn't scripted. This isn't planned. She obviously has heard enough about Jesus, whether she heard him speak somewhere from a distance in the crowd, whatever it was. She heard him say something, and she recognized he's probably the only person on the planet that looks at me and doesn't want anything, who actually cares about who I am, who understands why I am, why I'm here. And he would eat me. Who knows? Maybe one of her friends was one of the ones that went to Matthew's party. Maybe one of her buddies that she works with out on the street. And she heard Jesus speak, and are you kidding me? He's a religious guy. And he said that? He ate with you? And she finds out, she goes, and she's standing on the outside. And it says here in King James, she has an alabaster box. It's actually a cruse. It's kind of like a little glass thing. And they would put perfume. A lot of times it was a gift. It would be something that a parent would give to their daughter, and it would be saved for their wedding. It would be a very expensive and sweet-smelling perfume. We don't hear that this is spikenard, which was an unbelievably expensive one that Mary of Bethany used. But still, this would be something that probably was given to her from her parents. It's a single-use thing. You have to break it to open it up. And she's got this with her, and she stands behind him, and she's at his feet, and she's crying, weeping. The word there indicates convulsing. I mean, this woman's just losing it. And look, you don't get to be a prostitute and let people use you and be soft. This is a woman who's used to letting anybody say or do whatever and then faking it. Oh yeah, you're great. I love you too. You know, I mean, that's her life, right? She's not easily moved. She's not easily, she's got a shell. But she's losing it. To the point where she's washing, she's literally drenching his feet with her tears. Now, they're at the table. They're eating. They're sitting, they're reclining, they're eating. He's talking to Simon. He's talking to the other people there. And behind him, this woman is having a meltdown at his feet. And she's just crying, and her tears are just all over his feet. She's just drenching his feet with her tears. And then she's got her hair out, and she's wiping it, and she's kissing his feet. And then she takes this ointment, and she's dumping it all over his feet. Now, the ointment doesn't go on the feet, okay? It goes on your head. But she's not making any pretense that she has any business being anywhere near his head. Just being at his feet is more than she feels she deserves. And so this is going on. And of course, Jesus is probably just, yeah, anyway, could you pass that? You know, and talking to Simon and Simon and all these other people are like, what is with that woman at your feet? I mean, she's like, do you know who she is? You do know who she is, right? Because she's touching you. You want that woman? Do you know what that woman's touched? A lot. And she's touching your feet? You're letting that scuzzy, gross woman touch you and cry and be all over your feet like that? Because it says in verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. He says to himself in his head, if this guy really was a prophet, he'd know what kind of manner that this was that was touching him, because she's a sinner. If he had some connection with God, God would have told him, you got a hooker at your feet, dude. Don't let her touch you. What's wrong with you? And Jesus answering, because Jesus is like, he walks through life like in a cartoon where he sees the little bubbles. You know, I mean, he sees it. He knows what you're thinking. And so he says, well, Simon, I got a question for you. I have something I want to say to you. And, oh, master, say on. You got some pearl of wisdom to drop on me. Let's hear it. He says, well, there was a certain creditor, had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence, the other 50. That's a denarius. It's a day's wage. One guy owed 50 days' wages. What's minimum wage? 750? 15 bucks every two, 60 bucks a day, 5 days a week, 100 bucks a week, 4 weeks in a month, $400 a month, 5 months, 2,000 bucks. One owes $2,000. The other one owns 10 times that. He owns $20,000. Or, you know, he owns a lot. And the key is, when they had nothing to pay, not they were close. Like, I can almost get there, and if I could just borrow a few bucks from my mom, I can take care of this thing? No. See, because they owe a debt, and this bigger picture here is there's a debt that's owed that they can't repay. They have no means of getting what's necessary to repay it, and there's nobody on the planet that can lend to them because nobody has enough to pay their own debt. So you can't borrow from your mom or your dad because they get their own debt they have to pay, and they got nothing to spare because they don't have enough. So they both owe a debt. Now, they're different. One does owe 10 times as much. Neither one has anything to pay, and he frankly, completely forgave them both. Now tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose to whom he forgave the most. And he said, you have rightly judged, Simon. You are absolutely correct. The one who is forgiven more is going to love more. And he turns to the woman. He says, Simon, you see this woman? And of course Simon saw this woman. He'd been thinking about what this woman's doing. You see her, Simon? I entered into your house. Didn't give me any water for my feet. See, in that culture, you're walking on dirt roads. Animals are walking there. You're wearing sandals. It's like flip-flops, only not even with the thing between your toe, just kind of strapped on. So your feet are nasty. In common courtesy, you go to somebody's house. And there's no law about it, but it's just common courtesy. You invite them in. And you give them some water to just wash the scuzz off their feet before they come in. In that culture, they kissed on the cheek, you know, like the Europeans. Paul says, greet each other with the holy kiss. We're not that kind of church. That's one of the few verses that I embrace, the Living Bible, greet each other with a holy handshake, right? But that's not our culture. But, that was common courtesy. And then it was also, if you had a guest over, common courtesy, to, you know, you've been out in the hot sun and all that. Let me just give you a little dab of some perfumey thing so that you're not smelling your old stank. You'll feel clean. You'll feel refreshed. And they put a little bit of ointment on you or something so that you smell nice, right? He says, well, you know, when I got to your house, Simon, you invited me to dinner, but you didn't even give me water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head. You didn't give me a kiss. This woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil, you didn't anoint. You didn't even do that. This woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto you, because of that, let me tell you, her sins, which are many, okay, I know exactly what kind of woman this is. Her sins, which are many, they're forgiven. And because she's loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We like to put ourselves, when we're the guy that owes 50, we like to stand next to somebody who owes 500. You know, those are the times when Jeffrey Dahmer gets invoked, or Hitler, or the axe murderer. Well, look, I'm no axe murderer, you know. So what? True, you're not. I assume that, you know, a person who was the axe murderer owes more. But we're not talking about the axe murderer, we're talking about you. So you and I all own a debt. We owe a debt because we haven't lived perfect lives. And that is the standard. Perfect, sinless life. Anybody in the room been sinless? If you raise your hand, you weren't listening to what I just said. No. We're all varying degrees of bad. And less bad than somebody else is not the same as good. And just like in real life, if you blow through a stop sign and get pulled over by the cop, you can't tell the police officer, that's okay, I'll stop twice at the next one, and we'll call it even. Doesn't work that way. This woman, who had done many things, everybody knew. She had no business coming near him, but she had heard enough of him speak and learned enough of him to realize he is someone who will forgive me, even though he knows. He knows. And Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Go in peace. You know, we're told, the Bible says that our sins separate us from God. And there is a weight that comes from guilt. There is a separation, a distance. And yet the truth is, because of who Jesus is and what he did, see, he's the only one who could pay your debt. Because he had no debt of his own. He lived a perfect life. No sin, never sinned. And then he died substitutionary. He died in your place. You and I deserved eternal punishment because of how we failed, whether it was 50 or 500, it's all a lot. He died in our place so he can offer forgiveness. And that's the trade that's offered. You give me your sin, I give you forgiveness. You've been forgiven, go in peace. The thing is, Simon was offered the same forgiveness. He just never took it. He didn't think he needed it. He figured he was good enough on his own. He's better than her, right? And that's why, because he didn't accept the forgiveness that was available. His sins weren't forgiven, and he didn't go in peace. Let me leave you with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, by grace, that's unmerited favor, that's not earned, not by doing good things, by being a better person, by turning your life around, none of that. You are saved through faith. Okay, you are saved by grace. God does it because that's who God is. Through faith, by you believing in what he did. And you know what? You can't even make the brag that you had enough faith, because that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. It's not, well, I worked up enough faith to be saved, of course. You know, that's like saying, well, yeah, I was drowning, but, you know, I believed in the lifeguard who pulled me out. No, I mean, nothing. You were rescued. You were on a stretcher. We were like the widow of Nain's son, Dan. We had no part in it. We just can be brought back to life. If you have faith to be saved, it's because he gave you that. Because it's not going to be of anything you did, because nobody's going to be able to boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. That word, workmanship, Greek word, poema, poem. We are his beautiful song. We are his beautiful. The problem is, we don't necessarily see it, the whole thing. Sometimes we're stuck in the dungeon like John and we don't know what he's doing. Sometimes part of our life, like this woman's beautiful song, part of it included her horrible past. Was that God's will for her? No. But he can use that. And you can be guaranteed there's a whole series of new prostitutes that were going to hear the truth about who Jesus is once this woman had been forgiven of her sins and had peace. If you've never experienced that, if you have never experienced the peace of God, understand, he is offering that to you. You're not worse than this woman. You're not worse than anybody here. We are all sinners. And if you've never experienced forgiveness, you can be free. You can go in peace. You can realize there's nothing between me and him. I don't have to hide my face. I don't have to worry I'm going to get struck by lightning because I came into a church. Besides, it's a warehouse. I mean, this isn't even really a real church, so. If you've never experienced that and you want to, come see me afterwards. I can tell you all about him. I can tell you what I've seen and what I've heard and what he'll do for you if you want it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are like that. We have been forgiven so much. Lord, help us to love you much. In the way we make choices, in the way we speak to others, in the way we love others. Make us like you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.